The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 15, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25 will be the primary focus of our message, the message this evening. But I want to read for you, first of all, a verse from Exodus chapter 6, and you can turn to Exodus chapter 29, which will be the second passage. Exodus 6, we read when God came to Moses and set him apart to deliver his people from bondage. He said, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." In chapter 29, in the midst of the directions for building the ark, or building the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, we read in verses 43 to 46 something of the heart of the God's purpose in giving them this tabernacle. God says, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God." At the heart of the purpose of the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle that he has given to his people, is the fact that a holy God is determined, has purposed to dwell with his people. And that reality is captured in this promise, and in a sense is the fulfillment of this promise: "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." This is what the tabernacle was designed by God to picture to Israel, that he was dwelling in their midst, that there was now a new relationship, an intimate relationship between the holy God and his people Israel. And is this not, in a sense, exactly what baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed by Jesus Christ to do for Christians? To picture for them not only what God has done in order to save them, but to picture for them that there is a new relationship that exists between you and me in light of my work of redemption. God had redeemed his people. God had brought them to himself. And now God tells them, "I am determined to dwell in your midst. I will be your God, and you are my people." Now, this evening, we want to come to one piece of furniture that's there in the tabernacle. And I believe there are some comparisons here that I'm going to draw to what we've just seen in the baptism of Scott. And the symbolism, we're going to look at one of the symbols, the symbolic furniture there in the tabernacle, the ark of the testimony and the covering over it. And we've just seen a symbolic representation. We're going to participate in a symbolic supper, and I want to try to tie all those things together. And so my prayer is that that will be clear to all of you as it is clear in my mind, though I hope I can get it out to you. Let me begin with an illustration. Let's just assume for a moment, and this is not happening, but just assume for a moment that I were going to build a new house. And so I went to our brother Jerry, and I went to Glenn, and I went to Paul, and I went to even Pastor Ron, and I said, listen, I would like for you to build a house for me. I've got all the materials picked. I even have the blueprints all drawn up. I have all the permits. I've got all the authority for this to take place. I'm ready to build a house. And then as I laid the plans before them, they noticed that the first three pages of all the blueprints were furniture. And I was asking them first to build some designer furniture for me. And in the midst of all this, the first page was a designer recliner. And that was on the front page of all the blueprints that I handed to my brethren in asking them to give me a bid to build this house. And I said to them, I want everything in this house to focus around this recliner. This chair will be the place where I welcome guests into my home. This designer chair is going to be the place where I will oversee the meals of my family. This designer chair will be the place where I will conduct family worship. I will, from this chair, give instructions and commandments to my whole household. I will, from this place, issue judgments of guilt and innocence. This is my chair in my house. And I want you to design this chair. I want you to build this chair according to my design. And I want you to build all the other furniture. And as a matter of fact, I even want you to build the house so that this chair is prominent. This chair is the one chair that everybody will want to see, because that's where I'll be sitting. Now, that does sound a little egotistical, doesn't it? But if I truly were the most gracious father that's ever walked the earth, if that were in anywhere near to be true, if I truly were the most benevolent father, if I truly were the most powerful father, if I truly were the most glorious father that had ever walked the face of the earth, if that truly were my character, so that all who came into my presence were like the Queen of Sheba coming into the castle, into the palace of Solomon, and looked upon me and said, it is a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Jehovah your God, who has delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Now, wouldn't it be right then, if that were the person I really was, wouldn't it be right for me to have such a chair in my home? For everybody who came in would come in order to be blessed by me, in order to be helped by me. And for me to do anything less than that would be to be unkind. Now, it's just an illustration, and it's far from true. But that's what we have in the tabernacle, brethren. We have God's house, where the most glorious, benevolent, powerful King of Kings rules over his people, where he sits to meet with his people, where he imparts wisdom to his people, where he imparts forgiveness to his people. When we come to the tabernacle, we're looking at the palace of God, and tonight we come to look at the Ark of the Covenant, the specific furnishings. And I want you to note with me first, if you turn to Exodus chapter 25 now, and beginning at verse 10, I want you to note, first of all, the prominent place given to the ark. Because, you see, God gives a plan to Moses as to what to build. And before he gets to anything else in the whole place, he starts with the ark. He says, after he gives him the generic description of what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to collect, and the overall pattern of what they're to build, he then says in verse 10, "And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high." They're supposed to build a box. This is the first thing that he talks about. Now, as he describes how it's supposed to be built, let me just read it, and then we'll at least have all heard it once. Follow along, if you will, verse 11. "And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it, and you shall cast 4 golden rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood," or staves as they're called in some translations, "and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have the wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are above the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." I say the Lord gives a prominent place to the ark of the covenant by starting with the ark. He describes it as his designer furniture. He describes it actually, as we'll see later, his designer throne. This is his chair. This is his seat. This is the place where he will rule from. And as we've already seen in a previous sermon, as with the rest of the ark, with the rest of the tabernacle, he chooses the best materials here. A wooden box overlaid with pure gold, verse 11. The mercy seat, by the way, a very bad translation of the Hebrew. A better translation, a covering. The covering, using the Hebrew, made of pure gold, verse 17. Not gold overlaid wood, just pure gold. Notice that what he puts in it, or tells him to put in verse 16. He says, "Put the testimony in it that I'm going to give you." Now, that also focuses on the prominence of this particular piece of furniture. Because if you'll note with me in chapter 31 and verse 18... In chapter 31 and verse 18, at the end of this section of giving directions for the tabernacle and its furnishings, note what he says about this. We're just looking at the prominence. I just want you to see how prominent this little piece of furniture is. This box, this ark as we call it, is the prominent piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle. For in it is the testimony, and it says in verse 18, "After he'd said all these things, and when he had finished speaking," when Jehovah had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." This is why Moses is on the mountain to begin with, is to get these 2 tablets, is to get this testimony from God. And he is told that goes in the ark. You see, the ark has a very prominent place in God's design for his dwelling place. But now I want to spend the rest of the time that we have looking at the picture represented by the ark. The picture represented by the ark. We've seen the prominent place of it. It's listed first. It's designed perfectly. It contains the testimony. But secondly, the picture represented by the ark. And I have 3 things I'd like to highlight for you. 3 things pictured by this ark. We've already seen that there are three emphases for the tabernacle itself, right? God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, God's sanctuary, it's his holy place, and God's tent. It is that which goes with the people wherever they go as the place where God meets with his people. So it is a tabernacle, a sanctuary, and a tent. We've seen those three emphases. And those three emphases, as it were, are all highlighted on the ark. They're intensified with regards to the ark. Notice with me, first of all, that the ark pictures for us a personal relationship. This is, as it were, the very embodiment, the symbolic embodiment of God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's seen in this ark. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will have a special relationship with you. Chapter 25 and verse 22, he says, after building the ark, he says, there, or telling him to build the ark, I will meet with you there. On the mercy seat, or above the mercy seat, there on the ark, in the Holy of Holies, that is where I will meet with you. And he tells him in Leviticus 16, Jehovah tells Moses to tell Aaron, he says, tell your brother that I will appear in the cloud, that is, in my theophany, in my physical manifestation of my presence, I will meet with him, appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is where I meet people. This is where I greet my guests. This is where I welcome him. This is where I speak. That's what he says. I'm going to meet with him there, and I will speak to him from there. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89, we read that this was the ongoing place where God met with Moses. Remember the Moses who saw God face to face. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, from above that covering that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, he spoke to him. And remember what we saw that Jehovah was doing by meeting and speaking with them. He was meeting and speaking with them predominantly that they might know him, that they might continue to grow in their personal intimacy with him, that they might commune with him. Remember that the bread is out on the table, just outside, where the priests would eat. It wasn't food for God. The bread was not there for God to munch on. The bread was there for the priests, as the representative of God's people, to commune with the living God, to hold feast with him. That's why it was there. And remember that the golden altar was outside as well, where the incense was offered up. That's where they spoke to God in the picture of their prayers ascending up to God. This is the place where God meets with them. This is the place where the testimony. Now it's an interesting word that he should choose the word testimony. Why not just call it commandments? But he calls it a testimony. Well, it's a testimony because these are documents for a covenant. They're a testimony that God has signed this covenant. And as we read later in chapter 31 and verse 18, as we read a little bit ago, they are written with the finger of God. This is a handwritten document that God testifies, I am committed to being your God. That's part of what this document was there for. God was testifying to them of his commitment. And that's why when you read the rest of the Old Testament, if you do any research at all, you'll find out that this ark is much more often called the Ark of the Covenant. Because it is a picture of the relationship that exists between God and his people. Wherever that ark went under the direction of God, God went. Now man could pick up that ark and take it places where God would not go. But when God gave directions for that ark to move, it was a representation, I am moving with you. This was the symbol that a new relationship existed between these slaves who had been redeemed and who had been brought to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Now God establishes this furniture in the midst of this. He says, this is where I am going to meet with you. I will be your God and dwell in your midst. And is there not a sense in that that's exactly what's been said tonight in baptism? Scott, you have testified to the fact that God has redeemed you, not from Egypt, but from sin. That God, through Christ, has called you and brought you to himself. And now a new relationship exists between you and him. And that's what you depicted when you went down there. That's why that third question was asked about your commitment to follow after Christ, follow after God as a disciple of Christ, by the grace of Christ, all the days of your life. It wasn't just something you've done in the past. It's something which has now forever changed the way you relate to God. God is your God, and he and you are his child. You are one of his people. There's not only the reality of the picture of you having died with him and being buried with him, but you have been raised to newness of life that you might walk with him. Or as Paul said, and then as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to describe, that you're no longer giving your members to be instruments for unrighteousness, but now living your life and giving the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. No longer a slave of sin, but now a slave of righteousness of God. Whole new relationship exists. And that was pictured in that baptism, and that's pictured at this table, where you now have peace with God and can join in the participation of that feast. He has given you his Spirit to dwell within you. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And you have joined the community of those of us who have also made that same public profession, for whom God has also done that for us. As one commentator said, the goal, the consummation of the work of redemption is the Lord's dwelling among his people, a truth brought to its intended fulfillment, not in the tabernacle, but in Christ. Not in the ark, but in Jesus Christ. There is where this fulfillment, this redemption that leads to consummation has found its fulfillment. And you see part of that fulfillment in the people that you're joining and become a part of here tonight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 16, do you not know that you, plural, are a temple, singular, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And Paul writes to the Ephesians that having been redeemed, you've been made one new part of this one new man. No longer Jews or Gentiles, no longer divided by the law into different categories, but one in Christ. For in Christ he has reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer part of the strangers and the aliens, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints. And that's been declared tonight publicly and is coming to a public expression as you enter the body of Christ here. There's a new relationship. God pictured in the ark that he now dwelt with his people. But secondly, second part of that picture is the picture of God's holiness. Remember that this is the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. in that one place where God actually met with his people, nobody was supposed to go of their own accord and just choose at any time to walk in and be in. It was behind the screen. It was beyond the veil. It was within the veil, is the language of the Old Testament. That's where the ark was kept, because the God with whom we relate is a holy God. And this pictures this for us. And therefore, again, Jehovah says to Aaron through Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, except on the one day when atonement is being made. The poles. It's interesting, back in chapter 25, it tells us the poles were always kept in the rings, never taken out. And almost every commentator that I read said, very likely that's because this is a holy box, and you didn't even want to get close to touching it. So you just leave the poles in. God says, leave them in. And then again, remember that the testimony is in the ark. But now we saw that that's a testimony of God testifying to us, testifying to his people of his commitment to be their God. But it's also a testimony which says something else. It's a testimony of what they are required to do if they are going to be his people. Those who are his people are to live according to those commandments. This is a picture of holiness. It's the Ten Commandments, chapter 24 and verse 12, that Moses gets on these two tablets. Come up to me, Jehovah says to Moses, on the mountain and remain there. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. This is a holy God with whom we are relating, or to whom we are relating. And his law is forever within the ark, at least among the people of God in ancient times. The ark and its covering are the place where God then speaks to his people. But notice in verse 22, what does he speak to them? I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Yes, he wants them to know him, but he wants them to know him in the form of giving them commandments how they ought to live. His voice is going to be giving them directions as to how they ought to live, because this is his throne. Psalm 99, verse 1. Jehovah reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Or 2 Kings 19, 15, Hezekiah prays before Jehovah and says, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, you who art enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. This is not a recliner like in my diagram. This is a throne. A throne far more glorious than the ivory throne with its 12 lions that Solomon sat upon, covered with gold. This is God's throne, the God of heaven and earth. The God who makes commands and gives commands to his people. The God who is absolutely pure, so pure that he can't even look upon sin with any kind of approval. The relationship that he has, he says, is pictured in the ark in that it's a relationship with a holy God. And so therefore, those who are in relationship to this God must obey his commandments. You see, some of the commentators talk about the covering over the ark being something which then hides the commandments so they no longer have impact. That's not the picture. The picture is what the psalmist said, righteousness is the foundation of your throne. Yes, there is a covering over the top to make this the complete box, but the fact of the matter is, it always has as its foundation the commandments of God. He is a righteous God who requires righteousness from his people. And those who have entered into this new relationship, who are going to say, you are my God and I am your people, we are part of your people, they must obey his commandments. They must be holy, for he is holy. Listen to the words and hear how they ring. In Leviticus, where God's giving his directives to his people, listen to how they ring with regard to what he said about the tabernacle. I am Jehovah, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. One man captured this by saying this. He said, the ark represents the Lord in his unapproachable holiness. It contains the stone tablets of the law, which stated in 10 precepts both what the Lord is like in his holiness and what he requires of his people to be. As such, the ark exposes the sins and shortcomings of those the Lord had redeemed. It was a physical reminder why God lives in isolation and why his people cannot enter his presence. Because you'll be consumed by his holiness. That's why. So it reminds us, as we think of the ark and what it meant to the people of God of old, it reminds us that the relationship of having God as your God is a relationship that requires obedience. It doesn't alleviate or remove the requirement for obedience. It requires us to obey. It puts even greater pressure upon us, if he is our God and we are his people, to obey his commandments, to follow his precepts. Well, that was Old Covenant. Was it? Yeah, it was Old Covenant. Because you know what? In the Old Covenant, the testimony, the tabernacle, the ark, the testimony was in an ark. But in the New Covenant, it's in the law, in the heart of each one who knows God, of each one who can say, he is my God and I am his people. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7 says this, I will give them a heart to know me. They don't have a heart to know me. They have a heart to live for themselves, but they are my people, and I will give them a heart to know me, to be intimate with me. For I am Jehovah, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah and see the rest of this for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. This is all this picture of the holiness of God and this relationship that now exists. He has redeemed them. He's brought them to himself. And now he says, you are my people. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 1, he says, at that time declares Jehovah, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. Now, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Jehovah. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What law? Well, what's the language? It's the same language as the tabernacle. It's the law of the testimony. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the foundational principles. It will be on their hearts. Not only have their sins forgiven, not only will they all know me and not have to teach any one of them, But they will have my law written on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Scott, you have entered into a relationship with a holy God, a God who does not tolerate sin, a God who will not stand for sin, a God who deals with sin. But he has taken you, and he has redeemed you, and he has united you to his Son, and he has brought you, and you are one of his people. That's what you have testified this night. And we praise God for that testimony. But that's a holy God you have entered into relationship with. And now, having entered into relationship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for you, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, I urge you, present your body according to the commandment and law of God. Present your body a living sacrifice to him. Serve him. Obey him. Hear his voice. And follow him. For that is what your Savior has said, my sheep, hear my voice and follow me. That's a picture of commandment and obedience. Peter takes it even a little bit closer, brings it even a little bit closer to the Old Testament when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Strive after holiness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Hear his voice. And when you hear his voice coming through his word, when you hear his commandments coming to you, determine to obey them. You've been raised to newness of life by his great power. Now, no longer serve sin. Picture here in the tabernacle, the picture that is presented in these ordinances is one of a relationship with an intimate relationship with God, but also an intimate relationship with the holy God. But now we come back to one other part of this picture, and with this I'll just be brief, though this is clearly the most rich part of it, and that is it's a picture of God's grace. This ark is a picture of God's grace. When you remember that baptism, Scott, the time when you went down into that water, you remember it's a picture of God's holiness because he put you to death, to the world and to sin, and he's raised you to newness of life. It was a picture of his holiness. You are united to him, but it's also a picture of his grace. And when you come to this table, it's a picture of God's holiness. He had to sacrifice his own son to pay the price for your sins. That's what a holy God does, but it's a picture of grace. There's a covering on the box, and it's a covering which has a couple of angels on it. Angels which, as we've already seen, are something of the picture. If you go through and look at the cherubim, he's enthroned above the cherubim. I think it emphasizes predominantly the sphere of where he lives in heaven with angelic beings and the place from which he rules. But it also pictures the fact that there is provision. We've already seen that it's God's grace even that he would meet with his people and dwell among his people. What an amazingly gracious God we have, that he wouldn't just wipe us all out, but he didn't. He purposes to dwell with us. That's his grace. It's completely of his grace. But then there's this cover. The word used in the Hebrew is a word which means covering. It's a word which is frequently used to speak of atonement. And that atonement finds its expression predominantly in the sacrifices where there's a covering for sin, God making a covering for sin. That's his grace. But, you know, it's not going to be very long before the people of God are going to realize that, or are going to manifest the fact that they're really not committed to obeying his voice as they said they were. I mean, we're just going to get out into chapter 32, and the very next thing we're going to read about is how they turned away from God. And then it's going to become very evident why the Day of Atonement is so important. that there needs to be the shedding of blood and the making of atonement for God's people. And then that's the one time that the high priest can go in and put blood on the mercy seat. Blood on the place where God meets with his people and appease his wrath for them. Lest he break out in wrath against a sinful people, he has a sacrifice to pay for that sin. Let me just get to the heart of what I need to say here, and that's this. There's a word that used in the Greek here at this point for mercy seat. It's only used in the Old Testament for mercy seat, except in a couple of occasions when I'm not sure what it's used for, lentils or something else in the book of Ezekiel. But every other time it's used to speak of the mercy seat, the covering. But it's used twice in the form that's found here, twice in the New Testament. So look in the New Testament with it, two verses, please. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Twice this covering is referred to in this word. And this word is only used twice, only twice in the New Testament. Now, there are parallel words used other times, which means similar things, but only twice does this word actually appear. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, when he's talking about the shadows and the pictures of the tabernacle, verse 2, and he says in verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There's the word. But of these things we cannot speak in detail, nor can I. But there's one other place that he uses it to help us understand what this mercy seat means and how much grace is found in this mercy seat. And that's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And this brings us right to the heart of what we're doing tonight. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. I'll begin reading in verse 21 because it brings us into the context of the law of God and but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can go into the Holy of Holies. None of us can approach the Holy God and not be consumed. We have all fallen short of His glory. Amazing that that's the way that Paul describes it. He doesn't say you've missed the commandments. You've fallen short of His glory. This glorious God you cannot approach because of your sin. But he's not talking so much about the fall as he's talking about what deals with the fall, this righteousness that's available to mankind. He says, even though we are all in this condition of having fallen short, we're being justified, verse 24, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. You all know what that is? That is a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. That's our word. Christ is our mercy seat. In Him, the wrath of God is appeased. And we partake of that, and His blood is applied to us through faith in order to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You see, what that cover is a picture for us that there is one who has taken the wrath for the people of God so that they can draw near to Him. God wants to dwell with His people. His people are weak and sinful people. How can a holy God remain holy and righteous and yet dwell in their midst? And yet He's determined to dwell in their midst. He's determined to have them to be His people. He's committed to having them near to Him. He in His power overcame all the enemies of God and His people and delivered them. God's anger is powerful against sin and against sinners. Just ask Pharaoh how powerful that can be. But God's love, God's grace, is even more powerful. For he overcomes the sin of his people by sacrificing his own son and appeasing his wrath through his own son in the place of guilty sinners so that he can dwell with his people and they can dwell with him. Do you ever marvel that we can sing praises in this place and the holy God of heaven, who knows every one of our hearts and how distracted we've been in the singing of those hymns and how even sinful at times we've been in the singing of those hymns, and yet he says, I accept that. That's pleasing to me because my son's blood has washed it. We put that money in the offering plate, and there's just something inside of us, just a little bit, says, man, God demands too much of me. When our sin rises up and gets in the way, and yet God receives that from us, and we confess our sins, and it's washed in the blood, and he says, that's pleasing to me. That's a sacrifice well-pleasing to me, washed in the blood of Christ. What an amazingly gracious God. The ark speaks to us, brethren, of God's determination to be near to us and dwell with us. The ark speaks of God's desire, of God's holiness, and how he cannot let go of that holiness and his demands upon his people. But it also speaks to us of the grace that has dealt with the wrath of God so that we can draw near to him. And do you see how the ark and the tabernacle all say glory? And can you see how the tabernacle and particularly the ark all say more? What's an ark with once a year a high priest sprinkling a little blood of an animal on it compared to the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for sinners and is the embodiment of our propitiation? So that we can walk, as it were, into the very presence of a holy God and be accepted. What an amazing thought. I cannot paint the picture the way I wish I could, the way I have felt it at times, briefly in my own studies. But brethren, I hope that you will go back and you will meditate upon this reality of what this ark meant. That you might really get a glimpse of the kindness, the holiness, and the grace of God. And Scott, all of those things are represented in what you did tonight. A symbol, the ark was. A symbol, these things are. But they point to realities of what God has done for you and the relationship you now have with him. Walk as a baptized person. Walk as one who is united to God through Christ. Walk in his holiness, determined to be obedient, and his grace, that when you fall short, you go back to Christ again, be cleansed from your sin, and have all the grace you need to be able to follow him. Remember your baptism. It was God speaking to you as much as you professing to us. Hear his voice. And may God be pleased to speak to all of us as well. If you've not committed to following after Christ, if you've not turned from your sins, you dare not draw near to that ark. How would you face the living God? What will you offer him? But in his love and in his grace, he extends a hand out to you and says, repent. Believe. My son has paid the price for sin. Lay hold of him. And you too can draw near to a holy God. You too can be one of his people, and he will be your God in Christ Jesus. Don't meet him without a mercy seat. It's a devastating thing. May God be pleased to write his word on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us. Be gracious to help Scott. That we would delight in your presence, that you would never leave us nor forsake us. When we gather even in this place, you promise to be with us. May we never despise those blessings. But may we never think lightly of your holiness and thus mistreat you and not give you the reverence that is due to your name. Father, help us out of love for you and all that you have done for us to pursue holiness that we might see you. And Father, give us a glimpse. Oh, give us many glimpses of your grace. We might not despair, but might regularly go back to you and draw near to you through Jesus Christ and acknowledge and recognize and delight in the fact that you have appeased your wrath in your own Son. Thank you for that gracious gift. Now hear our prayers and continue with us as we come to this table.